Now, each and every one of you would have at one time or another seen news clips or some history after the Battle of Britain during the war. Winston Churchill got up and he gave a speech with his big cigar in his hands, and "This was their finest hour." You've all seen that one, yeah? This is what I'm going to do my exhort on. It's just a slight change. This was women's finest hour. I've been going to give this for quite some time, so today is the day. In John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, brothers and sisters, we meet each first day of the week. We come here to remember the death and the resurrection of our Lord. And eight times a year, we read together the accounts of this event in the four Gospels. So today, let's consider these events. And as we endeavour to arrange them in order in our mind and picture the experience and circumstances of each individual involved. So we're just going in that small time frame. So let us begin our consideration this morning at the foot of the cross. Now, the first thing that struck me very forcibly was the prominence of the women and the apparent absence of all but one of the men connected with the Lord. At the betrayal in the garden, you remember when Judas came up in the Garden of Gethsemane, 9 disciples ran away, and we hear no more about them until after the resurrection. The other two, that is John and Peter, at first also run away. And the rest were the rest. And then not long after, they come back and they go to the high priest's house. But after Peter's denial at the high priest's house, he too, with the rest of the apostles, drops out of the picture until after the resurrection. There is absolutely no mention of Peter or of any of the other disciples being at the cross. Only John and the women. And all the women closest to Jesus are mentioned by name in Matthew, in Mark, and in John as being there. John stood at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother and received the commission to take care of her. And there was also Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. It's the same Salome who approached Jesus with a request that her two boys, James and John, might sit on the left hand and the right hand in the kingdom. But we will have a better, much better and kinder view of Salome if we remember that she was one of the faithful band of women who followed Jesus wherever he went, ministering to him in loving devotion of her own substance. Matthew chapter 27 tells us, this is just one verse, so won't need to turn it up, regarding the crucifixion scene, it says many women were there which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Now, to me, we can hardly interpret many as much less than, say, 15, 20. To me, you know, from my point of view, there's even more. But if you say, no, there's only 15, I'm quite happy with that. But what a strange sight it must have been. What an object of ridicule to the learned and the sophisticated. They were of the simplest and the commonest of people. We know how limited their understanding was right to the end. And while they were utterly devoted to Jesus, yet to the end, they were very small-minded. And even the very best of them disputed among themselves who should be first and who should be the greatest. And what a background for the manifestation of God's Son. And naturally speaking, what a humiliation and an unimpressive presentation he made. The intellectuals of the nation said in scorn while looking disdainfully at this motley group, "Have any of the rulers believed in him?" They would have seemed like a band of gypsies wandering about the countryside with no apparent means of support, no fixed abode. There was nothing normal or respectable about them. And furthermore, he didn't even hesitate to be in the company of publicans and sinners. Can you imagine that? He recognized no social distinction, no normal standard of propriety. He violated all their artificial etiquette. He didn't even wash his hands to eat. Now, how bad is that? He didn't work. He didn't support himself, and he allowed these, as it would seem, infatuated women to minister to him of their substance. And when we remember the first temptation in the wilderness, make these stones into bread. He had all this power at his command. He didn't need to humiliate himself and give the appearance to the world of depending on the ministration and possession of these simple women that followed him. But how beautiful it was that although he had all the power at his command, he must not use it for his own simplest needs, but must depend on devoted women who had left their household and who followed and ministered to him with loving care. How beautiful that should be, that he should be permitted to need them and depend on him. He, the Son of God, the potential Lord of heaven and earth. How strange and beautiful are the ways of God, and how utterly, refreshingly different from the ways of men. And so, many loving and devoted women were there at the cross. But as far as we have any record, only one man, the disciple who Jesus loved. The men were later to carry the burden, and the women were in their position to drop entirely out of sight. But this was their day, their glory, their courage, their devotion, their service. An eternal testimony of their love and faithfulness. And when Paul later lists the appearances of the risen Lord, he doesn't even mention the appearance to the women. Even though the first two appearances were to them. Does he slight them? Not at all. Rather, he honors them. These appearances were not public witnesses. They were far more glorious in a personal, intimate communication and fellowship and love. The woman's great privilege is the gentle, inner, silent, secret touch. So, beside Jesus' mother, and Salome, her sister, there was also Mary, the wife of Cleopas, the mother of the Apostle James the Less, another who traveled with Jesus and ministered to him. Three elderly sisters standing by the cross, witnessing that almost unendurable scene of agony and shame, with hopeless bewilderment and disappointed faith. Faith and hope had fled. but love remained. And then there was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is clearly the leader and the leading and the most active spirit among the faithful group of women. For 3 days, the most momentous 3 days in history, Mary Magdalene is the most prominent actor in the whole plan. How strange and how beautiful that this fearless, devoted woman should suddenly come briefly into brilliant prominence and then just as quickly fade away forever from the record. She filled one essential, central role in the sweep of history. And then she retired to women's obscurity. One thing. Do you know what it is? We'll talk about it later. She was the last at the cross. She was the first at the tomb. And her devotion was rewarded. She was the first to see the risen Lord. And when we come right down to the very heart of events of those 3 days around which all history revolves, we come down to 2 people. Mary Magdalene and John the beloved disciple. True, the scripture does say John at first ran away, because scripture says they all forsook him and fled. But John recovered himself immediately. So Peter followed afar off, drawn by an irresistible love, but held back by the dragging feet of a terrible, trembling fear. I want to have a small digression at this moment just to explain something. Why did they fear? And fear is mentioned very often at this stage in all 4 Gospels. Fear is mentioned often. At this time in history, when the law condemned somebody to die, his followers could also be condemned to the same fate. So if you were a follower of Jesus, you could be crucified the same as he was. So they had a right to be fearful. Let us go back to the cross. John, we are told, went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. And then later he went out and he brought Peter in. And it was John that said, perfect love casts out fear. John was the last to whom Jesus spoke just before his death. Behold thy mother. And Mary was the first to whom he spoke in the hour of resurrection and life. And hers was the first name that he uttered beyond the grave. But how little do we know about Mary? Her name only occurs 12 times in Scripture. 12 times. And 11 times is connected with the events of the crucifixion. And that's all we know about Mary Magdalene. By the grace of God, we will meet her. And at the close of the crucifixion day, 2 other men come into the picture. Men whom we have never even dreamt of would fill a role that they filled. One of them was Joseph of Arimathea. We have never heard of him before. And after this event, we never hear of him again. We are told that he was rich. We are told that he was a good and righteous man. We are told that he looked for the kingdom of God. And that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. There's that word again. And up to this point, he had never publicly revealed his allegiance. He had lived a double life, an inner private life and an outer public one. There is a great lesson and a great comfort in the example of Joseph. He was rich and influential. He had much to lose in following Jesus, even his life, as we've already seen. And up to this point, he had not been able to face the open choice. But when Jesus was dead, when all hope seemed to have ended, he gathered together a faith and a courage that stands out with almost unique brilliance. And he went boldly to Pilate, requesting the body of Jesus. Something now so moved and took hold of this fearful man that he stood up boldly and alone before both the Romans and his own nation and publicly allied himself with the cause of the Christ. Just as when that cause had come to indirect collision with both the Jews and the Romans and seemed to have ended in utter disaster. We wonder though, at what point Joseph realized that he was fulfilling that strange little prophecy in Isaiah 53. He shall make his grave with the rich. Truly, this prophecy, which up until this very moment, when Joseph stepped forward, seemed impossible of fulfillment under the circumstances. And how marvelous are the ways of God. Let Joseph be a perpetual inspiration to anyone who has ever hesitated under any circumstance to speak out for Christ because of fear. The other man was Nicodemus. He also was a counselor. Two of the highest ranking people in the nation. And like Joseph, he had apparently, up to this point, been held back by fear from open discipleship. But unlike Joseph, he appears twice before in the record, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, confessing his recognition that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. And although Jesus chides him for a lack of understanding basic spiritual truth, even though he held a position as a teacher in Israel, Jesus still speaks to him of many things of depth and beauty like we find revealed nowhere else in Scripture. Jesus knew what was in man, and he could no doubt see Nicodemus, the nucleus of a faith in that would eventually become real. Consider the well-known passages of eternal promise and beauty that Jesus spoke only to this Jewish leader and to no one else. You sought him in the night. We find it in John 3. Some of the excerpts were, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou knowest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. No man is ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And finally, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And for all these gems, and they're beautiful little gems, we are indebted to Jesus' private conversation with this man Nicodemus in the quiet of the night. And Jesus entered the interview with a gentle rebuke, doubtless long remembered by Nicodemus, with much heart-searching and self-examination. and which bore glorious fruit so long after. He that does truth cometh to the light, that the deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. Nicodemus was at last to come into the open daylight and full public gaze to manifest his allegiance to light and truth. And finally, at the last possible moment, Nicodemus' secret faith burst forth in loving, fearless public service to the dead body of a condemned and executed prisoner. Meanwhile, two women are watching as these two men, these two well-known rulers of Israel, carefully take down the body and prepare it for burial and carry it a little way into a tomb nearby. They were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that is, the wife of Cleopas. And after seeing the stone rolled against the entrance, they returned home and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day. And then very early Sunday morning, they came to the tomb to perform more fully and carefully the service hurriedly rendered by Joseph and Nicodemus. Now, the mention of the time of day is quite specific and unquestionably important. They appear to have left home while it was still dark and to have arrived at the tomb just after the sun has risen. John tells us in his gospel, while it was yet dark. Mark says, at the rising of the sun. And Matthew says, as it began to dawn. And two parts of the records give the strong impression, doubtless intentionally, that the resurrection itself occurred very close to the same time, possibly between the time they left home in the dark and the time that they arrived at the sepulchre as the dawn was breaking. All four records mention Mary Magdalene first among those who visit the tomb. And John, in his record, mentions no one else. And the record now focuses our attention on the women, led by Mary Magdalene, overwhelmed by a dreadful shock and sorrow, but still doing in love the last pitiful, hopeless service that it was in her power to do. Mary Magdalene has run away now to tell Peter and John of the strange development at the tomb. It is open. And in the meantime, at the tomb, two angels have appeared to the other women in dazzling brightness with their strange greeting. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Remember how he spoke unto you that he would rise again the third day? And they remembered his words. This was the turning point. From here on, the glorious picture rapidly opens up wider and wider. They fled from the tomb, trembling, astonishment, fear, and great joy, is what the record tells us. Peter and John arrive soon after the angels have departed, and Mary follows them. John gets there first and stops and looks in. Peter catches up and goes straight into the tomb. We all know how impetuous Peter is sometimes. He doesn't hesitate. He goes straight into the tomb. John followed Peter in and saw the garments, and it is recorded, and he believed. Here is the first recorded belief in Scripture. Truly, the women ran from the tomb in an excited state of fear and great joy at the sight and the message from the angel. But here is the first specific record of belief, calm mental conviction. It was without the help of any supernatural message or appearance. This was a disciple that Jesus loved. Not having seen, yet he believed. Jesus appeared specifically and especially to Peter and to his own brother James. But there is no record anywhere in Scripture that Jesus appeared to John. Peter needed the comfort after denying his Lord, and James needed the conviction. But the beloved disciple was given the privilege of believing without even seeing. He was honored by the recognition that faith needs not rest on sight. Now, John and Peter leave the tomb and go home, leaving Mary Magdalene alone at the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and saw two angels who said, "Why weepest thou?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Mary's heart had been set on the last loving service to a body of her beloved Lord. And turning from the tomb, she saw Jesus behind her. But she did not recognize him. And he too said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" The first recorded words beyond the grave. We cannot help but be struck by the typical aspect of the scene as Christ and the bride. "Woman, why weepest thou?" The long travail is over. The seed has been born of the Spirit, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. A sentence upon the woman, a glorious promise to the bride. She still doesn't recognize him, but mistakes him for the gardener. Then Jesus says to her, "Mary." And suddenly recognition floods over her. And she exclaims, "Rabboni, my master, my Lord." This was Jesus' first appearance after his resurrection. There must have been a reason why Mary Magdalene was chosen for this unique privilege. The first to see her risen Lord. Peter and John have only just left the tomb. They're just gone. But Jesus waited for them to go away before revealing himself to Mary. And then he sent her to convey the joyful news to the disciples, the one thing that she was asked to do. And after she's performed this service, we never hear from Mary again until the kingdom. The second appearance is like the first. It's also to the women. We hear so little of these loving, faithful women all through Jesus' ministry. Though they continued with him and ministered to him, they are so much in the background that it is only with effort that we can piece together the meager record concerning them. But in the darkness and the sorrow of death, they came into brief and glorious prominence. How beautiful. God has provided a vessel for his every need. Surely, we should yield ourselves to the Master's use, fulfilling with loving, wholehearted devotion the task that comes to hand, whether it is in prominence or obscurity, whether it's in public or in private, whether it's in honor or humility. For this was the women's finest hour, when all the disciples forsook him and fled.